Would you stand with me, please? I've asked Brother Portman to come and bring forth the Word of God tonight. Would you receive him? Amen.
Praise the Lord, church. We have a few kids here tonight, a few elementary kids. All right. I might be doing you a small disservice, but Pastor Portman's going to tell you about what not to do by giving you an example of what he did when he was your age. All right, so this is what you shouldn't do. You shouldn't play that game they play in the playground called Mercy. Is anyone familiar with this game? I don't know if it still is around or if it was just around when I was on the playground or if it existed before, but if you're not familiar, it's a really simple game. You take your opponent's hand and you start pushing it back as hard as you can until they scream mercy. Yeah, it doesn't make any sense. It's simply to inflict pain on the other person. And I think usually the way it works is you try to set up this game with somebody. They say yes, and then when you're supposed to flip roles, you run away and don't let them do it to you, right? It's a silly game that elementary kids play. Not everything has to make sense to them. Kids, don't do that game. Don't play that game. And while I'm not 11 years old anymore and I don't hang out on playgrounds, today we all need to cry out for mercy. You may or may not be aware that there is a very real situation right now, right here, that should have us calling out for mercy. And at this very moment, as this situation is real, there's a God who's listening, waiting to hear those words. Turning to our opening text in Psalms chapter 136, this chapter is referred to as the great halal, or meaning great praise. It stands out from the other songs or poems of praise that we read in the Psalms because there's this phrase in it that's repeated in every verse. This phrase is the title of our message tonight: His mercy endureth forever. What's so unique about this particular chapter, the chapter 136 of Psalms, that this great praise, this phrase that's repeated, seemingly almost interrupts the words that are captured there. It almost feels like it's out of place. There's words that precede it and words that follow this phrase, but it keeps showing up almost as if it's this kind of spontaneous praise that as the psalmist was being inspired by this revelation from God that they were penning, there was this additional wave of recognition of this great mercy that just kept interrupting this ongoing thought process. It's like the psalmist is telling, here's what God has done, but at the same time is so seemingly overwhelmed by this revelation of his great mercy that never ends. Keeping this spontaneous praise in mind, let's read from Psalm 136, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Is he good because his mercy endures forever, or is it because of his goodness that his mercy is ever abounding? I believe it's the latter. God is so good, he can't help but pour out mercy. Continue to read in verse 2. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that is by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. Do you see this mercy that keeps interrupting the phrases that are being poured out here? To him that made the great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. To the sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. For the moon and the stars to rule by night, for his mercy to endureth forever. This great praise in Psalm 136 goes on to proclaim God's victories, his deliverance, his compassion, his provision for us, all while seemingly being interrupted 26 times by this outburst of joy about God's great mercy. By the end of tonight's message, my hope for us is that as we open up this altar, that there would seemingly be another spontaneous event of praise and worship with a revelation of God's great mercy. And perhaps even like children on the playground, we can cry out. Would you pray with me tonight? I know we've prayed. I know we pray. But it behooves each and every one of us to activate our voices, to speak the words to God, to interact with him for ourselves. We're all in this together. And so would you pray with me tonight? Would you ask God for a greater revelation of his mercy, an understanding of how we receive his mercy and how we can stay in his mercy? Jesus, God, we're putting into action through obedience in this moment right now, speaking our requests to you, God, making known our hearts to you, God, asking you to speak to us tonight through your word, through your spirit, God, that you would impart to us a revelation, God, a spontaneous, combustible joy of praise and worship that comes from this understanding of how great your mercy is and how active it is in our lives. God, I'm asking that you would anoint this time and this word, that your will would be done. And we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated if you can. To set the stage tonight, we have to first examine our nature as human beings. You might not be aware of this, or perhaps you've heard of variations, but in 1961, there was an experiment called the Milgram experiment. It's become one of history's most notorious psychological experiments because the results horrified the world. This experiment was designed to test if ordinary people would be willing to inflict terrible pain on others if instructed to do so. It was carried out by a psychologist at Yale University named Stanley Milgram, hence the name the Milgram experiment. He was trying to examine the justification that Nazi officers gave who explained their acts of genocide against 1.7 million Jews, stating that they were simply following orders. And so Milgram's design was simple. In the basement of a Yale campus building, he recruited participants who were asked to act as a teacher. These teachers were instructed that there was a student behind this curtain, and the participant was told that they were helping to test the effect of pain on an individual's ability to learn or increase their mental capability. And so the participant was asked to read aloud a set of words, asking the student on the other side of the curtain to identify which of these words most went together, putting them in pairs, things that were similar. And every time the student selected the wrong pair of words, the participant was then instructed to push a button, delivering an electric shock to the student on the other side of the curtain as punishment. The participant was told that the shocks would begin at 15 volts and increase with each wrong answer all the way up to 450 volts. What the participant didn't know was that they were actually the test subject, not the student, because the student behind the curtain was actually an actor, and while the machine made an electric sound when the button was pressed, there was no electricity flowing to the participant or the student that was acting on the other side of the curtain. But you can imagine as this experiment unfolded, the fake students would inevitably get wrong answers. And the participant who thought they were administering a test was then instructed to shock them. As the number of missed questions increased, so did the false voltage indicator. And so did the actor or the student's screams on the other side of the the canvas. And even when the screams of those so-called students on the other side begged them to stop, it was shocking how often the participant would continue to do what they were told. The experiment results indicated that if given the right circumstances, a majority of everyday people from various walks of life had a surprisingly high propensity to inflict pain on others when instructed to do so by an authority. This test since then has been replicated numerous times with very consistent results, thus fueling the debate on whether or not mankind is inherently good or evil. Well, according to my Bible, all have sinned and fallen short. This morning, a pastor mentioned Isaiah 64 and 6, reinforcing that, saying that, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Romans 7 and 18 says it like this, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So what is this experiment and its results that point towards mankind's inherent potential for evil have to do with God's never-ending mercy? Well, see, before we can understand God's mercy, it's essential that we understand and confront our own wickedness. Sometimes it's too easy to focus on the Lord's mercy and grace, which are expressions of his love for us, but his mercy loses some of its meaning when we don't take it in relation to our own condition, the human condition. Before we consider God's great mercy, we need to reacquaint ourselves with the judgment that we deserve as sinners. See, God's mercy is not a matter of ignoring sin or looking the other way. Rather, his mercy is seen in his choice to pay the price for the sin of our sins with his blood. Tonight, I wonder sometimes if we've gotten too comfortable with the mercy of God, too familiar. And that familiarity maybe even numbs ourselves to the reality that we live in, our present condition even. Could it be that this lack of awareness of the significance of the mercy of God has even caused us to learn to live with inward wickedness? Tonight, I'm speaking like Paul, who said, in me dwelleth no good thing, that is in my flesh. And since you're human flesh like me, then he's speaking for all of us. Before we go any further, I want you to know that I'm a sinner. My Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short. All of us have the propensity for evil given the right circumstances. You know, it's easy to point a finger at Nazi soldiers and say those are bad guys, right? They did such terrible acts that cost nearly 2 million innocent lives, but then we look around at ourselves, at our own country, and we ignore the fact that we've multiplied that number times 25 since Roe versus Wade. The Holocaust was bad, but this country, our society, this world we live in, it's wicked, it's evil. Somehow we need to, I'll say, get off our own high horse at times. The horse, the one that wants to just look the other way, that doesn't recognize the condition of mankind. The reality that we deserve judgment, the world and the people in it. We deserve judgment for the atrocities of our time, but it's God's mercy that's holding back judgment. It's God's mercy that has created a space of grace that's appeared on all men to repent, to turn from our wicked ways, to turn from our self-righteous, self-centeredness. Tonight, we need to call attention away from cheap grace and easy believism. You see, God's mercy is conditional. You see, he's both the righteous judge and the merciful Savior. And just because there's no end to his mercy, that doesn't translate into a license to live however we want, to choose our own path. If you've been around this truth for any length of time, then you understand that God's miraculous deliverance of the nation of Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt is an illustration of our own deliverance from the bondage of sin. And if you know that, then you probably also understand that just because an individual was freed from captivity, that didn't mean they automatically made it into the promised land. Here we read an example of God's never-ending mercy being conditional, turning to Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I'm the one that's shown mercy." And so here's the conditions to maintain that mercy. Verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." He's the God of judgment. "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." In verse 5, he's the righteous judge. In verse 6, he's a merciful savior. But according to the Bible, God's mercy is conditional. He shows mercy to those who love God and keep his commandments. And for those that love God and keep his commandments, his mercy endureth forever. You don't have to take my word for it. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, for another example of God's conditional mercy. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 24. Hebrews 10 and 24 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." You can't just take a goat or a ram or a dove to an altar of sacrifice. Verse 27 says, and here's the consequence, "For if we willfully sin, but be certain, fearfully, looking for of the judgment of fire and nation, which was intended to devour your adversaries." God is a righteous judge and a merciful savior. But if we willfully sin, there remains no more sacrifice. There's a punishment, a penalty. The pastor said it this morning, there's a penalty for sin. While God is faithful to forgive us when we sin and confess when we repent, that doesn't eliminate the negative effect of that sin on our lives. There's a penalty that we have to pay in this life. For example, you could rob a bank, and on the way you could kill a guard, and as you try to escape, you could injure a mother and a child as you try to get away. And while you're in prison for your crimes, you could come to the revelation of who Jesus is. You could repent and be baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost, and God can cover up all of your mistakes. But you still have to serve your time. There's still a penalty in this life. Now, of course, that sounds like a stretch of the imagination and maybe be hard to relate, but when we as a child of God start to forget about God's great mercy, when we start to normalize sin in our lives, there's still a price to pay for wrong choices, even under the blood. In fact, the Bible says that in this New Testament dispensation, a Holy Ghost-filled, baptized in the name people will pay a greater price for their willful sin than the children of Israel paid as they wandered the wilderness. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 with me, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. I'm sorry, verse 28. "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy, under two or three witnesses." Talking about the Old Testament church. Now in verse 29, we're switching to the New Testament church. "Of how much sorer punishment or worse punishment suppose ye that shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace? For we know that Him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. He's the righteous judge. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. See, mercy isn't a catch-all or a free license to sin. It's even less so for the New Testament church than it was for the Old Testament. The Old Testament church didn't have the Holy Ghost. They didn't have the understanding, the revelation of the name. They didn't have the power to overcome this flesh. But now today, at times, even the church, through disobedience, can struggle to stay sanctified. As if we disregard the blood and the spirit while we feed our flesh whatever our appetite calls for, because we live in the dispensation of grace. Easy believism. But God forbid that we somehow, like the Israelites, would wander around life, delivered from the bondages of sin, but not able to enter the promised land. Because he shows his mercy to those who love God and those who keep his commandments. I've come to remind myself and remind all of you that our new birth experience, our obedience to the death, burial, and resurrection, was just the beginning. If you turn with me next to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. See, before we can appreciate God's great mercy, we have to realize the situation that we're in, the judgment that we deserve, the weight of that penalty. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, seeing that we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth concerning commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There's this expectation that as we receive this mercy of God, as we receive baptism for the washing away of our sins, the power of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues, as we find an altar of repentance, there's an expectation that this mercy will cause us to understand that we've been granted this access to, well, something that's incredibly precious, something that has taken a huge weight and penalty away from us, and that it's not something to play with, it's not something to minimize in our lives. There's an expectation that we'll start to change, to renounce the hidden things, to turn from our wicked ways, to pick up the things of God, to build a relationship with God. We can't confuse the dispensation of grace with an anything-goes kind of attitude. This world prefers a free-for-all. But we have to understand there's a weight to every choice that we make, and that grace and mercy doesn't allow us just to make any choice at any time without a cost, without a penalty. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, the Bible says that we should be struck down, that lightning should come down from heaven because of our disobedience, because of our wrong acts. It says it is the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are renewed every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so when we do wrong and lightning doesn't come down and strike, we think, well, you know, it's there's the what is that, the sliding scale? If everybody fails, then an F becomes an A. No, it's not the way it works with God. There is no sliding scale there. It's his mercy that prevents the judgment from coming down. I don't know how to appropriately convey the urgency. The reality of the severity of the situation, the wickedness of this world. I don't know how to convey what's at stake in this short life, and how this little bit of time will determine where we spend eternity. But I'm concerned that we can so easily, just like the children of Israel, become once delivered from bondage, but lost in the wilderness. that we can know God, that we can see the miracles of God, but not be able to enter the promised land. All because we failed to recognize the mercy of God, that he opened a door to us and granted us access, that he gave us understanding, that he invested his spirit in us and gave us the ability to overcome this flesh, but we were too busy. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story that depicts the reality of what's at stake if we miss the mark. If you turn to Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19 with me. Luke chapter 16 and 19, it says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." He had a good life. He was successful. He had a large bank account. His house was nice. He drove a nice car. By everyone's standard, he was a success. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who laid at the gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with just the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. He had no one to care for him. He had no money. He was destitute. He was the opposite of success in the world's eyes. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now I want to pause here, and we know that the Bible says that the dead know not nothing, and that they are asleep. And so this illustration in my mind is talking about after the judgment. And so after the judgment, it came to, or verse 23, "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither they will be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You see, while there's still breath in these lungs and still a heart that beats, God's mercy that endures is waiting to be received. It starts when we repent, when we turn away from sin, when we start walking towards God. But in death, there's no more room for mercy to be extended. If you didn't find it in this life, you will not find it in the life after. And if you don't find it, the stakes are so high. I can't imagine the agony and the pain of eternity in hell. I know at times when situations get really bad, there's these thoughts that some people, and perhaps you know somebody that said, I don't even know if I want to go on living. They think that death or suicide somehow is an escape. But it's not. It's a trap. You see, while you're alive, the mercy of God can still reach you. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with the power of free will, as Brother Coffey shared with us And we've been given this power to choose. It's a great power. And with that great power, we have to take that great responsibility to make choices of obedience to the Word of God. And I'm not talking just about the things we don't do. Sometimes I think we minimize that list of, well, I'm obedient. I don't do all these bad things. But I don't do the other good things that God has asked me to do either. Or I do some of them to a small degree on Sundays and Wednesdays. You know, in this season of shutdowns, suddenly there were individuals that are cut off from their relationship with God because their relationship with God was limited to a building. I'm worried for souls. People that should be here tonight that aren't here tonight because it didn't take very long for that small amount of mercy that they were receiving to fade to something that wasn't enough to even compel them to come. We can't confuse our obedience as if we're earning God's mercy. Mercy can't be earned. It's a gift from God. We forget sometimes our human state or our condition, the judgment that is right outside the door for us, the reality of how frail our flesh is and how easy it is for it to be tripped up. But mercy says, I don't want to pass judgment on them. No, no, there's still another opportunity. There's still another day. There's still another chance for them to come to an altar of repentance. We don't earn mercy. Mercy is extended to us, but it's our obedience that maintains that mercy in our lives. He gives mercy to those who love him and keep his commandments. If you turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 3 with me. Here it paints another picture of our human nature and how that nature needs to be transformed as the Spirit of God gets involved with our lives. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in the malice of and envy, hateful and hating one another." Yeah, just like the test confirmed, deep down we all have an evil, wicked nature, our flesh. But verse 4, "But after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." See, I can't earn that kind of mercy. But if I don't continue in obedience, I can step out of it. So let's recap just for a moment here. Number one, we recognize that we have a situation in which we deserve judgment with eternal torment. The stakes are extremely high. Number two, God is so good that his mercy is available to us even in our wicked state. But God's mercy in our lives is conditional based on our obedience. And our obedience in repentance, baptism, and the promise of the Holy Ghost is just the beginning. And so if we continue to disobey God's word, there's a consequence that we'll pay in this life. And even with the repentance and the forgiveness of sins, and this consequence is even more paramount for the New Testament church. If we don't course correct, if we don't change our ways, if we let ourselves to learn to live with sin, we could easily become like the children of Israel, being delivered from bondage but not able to enter into the promised land. And number four, there's a space of grace for every man to repent, to turn around, but this space of grace is not forever. You don't know what your tomorrow holds next week. Now, with this understanding, let's further review how great this mercy that endures forever is. Once we understand the gravity of the situation, the reality of the world and this, the nature of this flesh, Psalms 86 and 5 says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all of them that call upon thee." Psalms 86 and 15 says, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." Pastor said it so well this morning. God's not looking to drop the hammer of judgment on you. No, his nature is to grant mercy. He's not looking to cut you out of his will. He's not watching, waiting for us to make mistakes. Rather, it's just the opposite. He's long-suffering. He's full of compassion. He's ready to forgive. His mercy is in such abundance, but he can't extend it until an individual recognizes their situation. The question is never, is God able or willing to forgive me? The real question is, are we ready to repent? God is always ready to forgive because his mercy endures forever. Micah 7 and 18 says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." While God is the righteous judge, he prefers to grant pardons. While sin angers God, his anger is exchanged for never-ending mercy. Psalms 25 and 10 says that all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such that keep his covenant. All paths with God lead to mercy. All paths lead to forgiveness. All paths lead to eternal life. So how do we get on this path? Or better yet, how do we stay on this path? Well, the Bible says that there's a place that we can go anytime that we're in need of mercy. It's at the throne of Jesus Christ. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Tonight there's a place where you can obtain mercy. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, the flesh of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He understands. He made these frail bodies, these inadequate human natures. He gave us the power of a free will. He didn't give that to any other creature he created on earth. And now we have this opportunity to exercise choice, to choose whether we'll be obedient or not. Verse 16, "Let us therefore make a choice tonight to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Proverbs 20 and 13 says that when we confess our sin, we obtain fresh mercy. Proverbs 28, 13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Tonight, if the musicians would come. Lastly, as we obtain God's great mercy, his never-ending abundant mercy, a recognition of the reality of the situation that we're in and the weight of the penalty that hangs over our heads, accept God's mercy, push it back. The Bible instructs us that as we start to receive this mercy, that we're to extend that same mercy to others. Luke chapter 10, we read the story of the Good Samaritan who helped a man that was in need. Jesus is telling this parable to a group of religious leaders. He in the story, he says there's a band of thieves that ambushed a Jewish man and took all that he had and left him for dead on the side of the road. As this man lies wounded, so badly wounded that he can't even get up, there's a priest that walks by, and seeing the wounded man, the priest makes sure to pass by as far as he could on the other side of the road to avoid even coming close enough to perhaps hear the man cry in a faint voice, "Help me." Too busy doing important things to get his hands dirty with a situation or a need. Next, a Levite, a holy man of God, came by, and this man even stopped to look to investigate the scene. It's like when you're going down the highway and everyone slows down to see the accident, to get a glimpse of what may have happened, then just keeps on going. He wasn't interested in helping, he just wanted to see how bad it was. But then all of a sudden the Samaritan, a man who was despised by the Jews, looked down, a half-breed. This man doesn't see the man's nationality, he just sees a man that's in need. And this good man helps the wounded Israelite. He cares for his wounds. He takes him to an inn. He buys him a room. He pays for the cost and even puts his name down for any additional costs that might be incurred in this man's care. And at the end of the parable, Jesus turns to religious leaders and asks, which of these three men was the neighbor to the man that was ambushed by the thieves? And now reading from Luke chapter 10, verse 37, we hear the answer. They said, answering, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. Church, once we have a grasp of the severity of the situation that we're in, and we understand how great, how privileged, how incomprehensible it is that God has extended mercy, that he's pushed back judgment, that he's given a space of grace, a time, that first we could receive it, that we could have an understanding of who he is, that we could become obedient to the word of God, that we could have his blood applied to these temples in baptism, that he could fill this temple with the power of his spirit so that we could overcome this wicked flesh. To then just be like, oh yeah, I go to church. We can't look the other way. We can't ignore the severity of this situation, not just for ourselves, but those that are around us. This mercy endures forever, but it's conditional. And as we receive it, we have an obligation to extend it, because there's people that are wounded and in need. They're laying in a ditch every day when we go to the store, when we go to work. Wherever God leads us, wherever our paths cross, there's hurt in this world. If you'd stand with me tonight. Matthew 5 and 7 says it like this: blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, it's hard to extend mercy if you don't have mercy in your own life. And sometimes I wonder if we just forget to look in the mirror long enough to recognize. I remember Brother Mooney was here many years ago, and he was here for a holiness conference, and he said so many profound things in that time, but one of the things that stuck in my mind that still is in there today, he said that as we get closer to God, as we start to further recognize his holiness, we start to further recognize our lack of it. The closer we get to God, he said, the more we should realize the depravity and the severity of our own situation. And then at the same time, it starts to multiply our understanding and the effect of this mercy that God has extended to us, how great a mercy it is. First Timothy 1 and 15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all exception, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, who I am chief. We can't become so polished. We can't put on outward holiness and then let things go awry inwardly.
Church, we need to see accurately the situation. And through that understanding, we'll run to God's mercy. We'll reach for God's mercy. We'll be afraid to step anywhere that might lead us away from God's mercy. He goes on to say in verse 16, because I'm the chief of the sinners, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy. He realized the severity of his own situation. That in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. If he can save me, he can save you. I'm the chief of the sinners. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. His mercy endures forever. But the time in which we have to grasp it is limited. And the time we have to extend it. As we open up this altar, if you're in need of mercy tonight, I'm in need of mercy tonight. We're all in need of mercy tonight. If we recognize the reality of our situation, we can find it at the throne. We can come boldly through the blood of Jesus Christ and have a renewing, a refreshing, a recalibration as we prepare for this, the close of this year, as we look to this New Year's Eve service. Church, now would be a good time to clean the house. Now would be a good time to reconsider some of our ways, to prepare the way of the Lord, because he extends mercy to those that love him and keep his commandments. Thank you, Jesus.